got an administrative thing I need to deal with. I kind of like this purse, but I'm afraid that people would laugh at me if I carried it. Men call this a European carry-all. I call this a purse that someone left in the ladies' bathroom. Does anybody recognize this? All right, there you go. See? All right. James Knight. There's all kinds of problems with that one right there, where it was and what it was. But anyway, you know, I appreciate our Vacation Bible School people building a set for my sermon this morning. They thought I was going to be preaching about caves. It's not about caves. It's about valleys. They did a tremendous job this week. An incredible job with the children. Man, they were here till late each night. They were here for days ahead of time putting all this stuff together. We had 24 young people that made professions of faith in Christ this week. And we are going to be spending 4 weeks counseling with them, making sure they understand what that means. And if they're ready for baptism, then in the future with their parents' permission, then we'll be doing that. This morning, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23, verse 4. We're in the study of the Psalms on Sunday morning, and we're kind of stuck in Psalm 23, and this is our fourth week, and we'll spend a couple of more weeks there before we finish Psalm 23 and then kind of move on for the summer, and then we'll be doing something else in the fall. The summer of 1978 was a very, very important summer for me for three reasons. First of all, it was a summer that I met my wife, Laura. Now, she wasn't my wife when I met her, but I met her the summer of 1978, toward the end of the summer of 78, and it was in toward the end of the summer of 1979 that we were actually married. So that was a very, very important part of that summer for me. The second important thing that happened to me in the summer of 1978 was when I made the decision to not return to law school, but in fact to come to Fort Worth and start training in seminary. And that was a struggle that I had. I'd intended to go into the ministry all through college, but after I got out of Baylor, I was a little rebellious about the idea of wearing a coat and tie. I just didn't want to do that, and I finally got over that, by the way. And I said, "Good Lord, the Lord needs good Christian lawyers." And so I applied to law school, was accepted, and went to law school. And that summer, though, was the summer that I realized that that was not God's calling, and renewed that call and came to seminary in the fall. And the third thing that happened that summer that was important is I took the longest motorcycle trip I'd ever taken in my life. A friend of mine and I left from Abilene, Texas, and went to California, all the way down the California coast, all the way back to Fort Worth, and it took us 2 weeks. I was 24 years old. I don't think I could do that now. But on that trip, we were poor, so we slept on park benches. We slept in bar ditches. We went anywhere that we could roll a sleeping bag for the night and not get run off, then we slept for 2 weeks. It was the beginning of June when we left Abilene on our trip, and about 3 days later, we were crossing Death Valley in the middle of the afternoon in Nevada. Wow, was it hot. 120 degrees on our bikes with nothing but shorts and tennis shoes on. Okay, that's why I'm probably a good candidate for skin cancer eventually. 120 degrees going across Death Valley on a blacktop road at 70 miles an hour. It felt like God had opened the mouth of Sheol itself and was hitting us with a blast furnace. And there were times when I began to think, are we ever going to get out of this hellhole? Ironically enough, by that evening, in fact, before the sun went down, we were riding in the Sierra Nevada mountain range with snow still on the side of the road. If any of you have ever made that trip, you know that Death Valley leads to the Sierra Nevada mountain range, and immediately you go from the lowest place to some of the highest place. And I've often thought about how life is like that. That really is a reflection of the way that life goes, that valleys lead to mountains, and off of every mountain, there is a valley that leads out. Every valley leads to a mountain, and at the base of every mountain is a valley. And when you're in that valley, we have the tendency to think that the valley is never going to end. And when we're on the mountain, we don't want it to end, right? So when you're in the valley, you think it's never going to end. And when you're on the mountain, you don't want it to end. But what I've discovered in my life and have discovered in the lives of people, and I suspect that probably every one of you has discovered it too, is that life is actually a combination of the mountain and the valley. We tend to love the mountain and we tend to hate the valley. As I said a moment ago, in fact, what we want to do once we get on the mountain, we want to stay there. But you know, there's another truth here that sometimes the mountain is the most dangerous place you can be. Because sometimes the greatest fall, not in the valley, but they fall in the mountain. Because it is on the mountain, that mountain experience, when everything seems to be going well and everything is going right, that we often become complacent, that we let our boundaries down. And I'm reminded of that old country song, because I love country music, "I'm always on a mountain when I fall." Now you think about that, the times that you've really fallen in life, probably many of them have been times when you were on a mountain and the very next thing that you knew, you were flat on your back. But the truth of the matter is that in the purpose of God, God uses both the mountain experience and the valley experience. There's an Arab proverb that says, "All sunshine and no rain makes a desert." You see, you need sunshine, but you also need rain. We need both. We need the valley and we need the mountain. The valley represents, in Scripture, valleys represent difficult times. In fact, throughout Scripture, as you hear things called valleys, they're always associated with struggle. They're always associated with difficult times. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, he mentions the valley of calamity. Now, there wasn't a valley that was actually named calamity, but he's just talking about a metaphorical place which he calls the valley of calamity. In Psalm 84, 6, there's the valley of weeping. In the prophet Hosea, chapter 2, verse 15, he speaks about the valley of trouble. And when we come to the 23rd Psalm that we are in the midst of studying verse by verse for 7 or 8 weeks and word by word, he mentions another valley, and this one is called the valley of the shadow of death. Now, as I said to you, we're studying the Psalms through the summer, and we've come to the 23rd, and we're stuck here in the 23rd for a while. I'm skipping the third verse, you'll notice, where it says, "He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake," because I taught on that just a couple of years ago. And some of you would say, "Hey, James, I've got the date when you taught on that," and here you are already again, right, you know, doing it again. And so I'm skipping that one, and if you would like that message, then you can contact us, and we'll get that to you. But we're moving on this morning to verse 4. Because after he talks about how the shepherd guides him in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, but then he goes from that, verse 4, he says, "And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." And so this morning what I want to do is I want to speak about the valley. I want to talk to you because sheep have valleys. And the 23rd Psalm is written from the perspective of the sheep. What does the sheep say? Well, it's the sheep that's talking in the 23rd Psalm, speaking about the relationship with the shepherd. And one of the things that sheep say is that sheep periodically end up in the valley. Now, this is going to be very practical this morning, not a whole lot of ivory tower stuff this morning. I'm going to give you some very practical stuff about the valley, and then about what to do when you find yourself in the valley. First of all, there's some things that every single one of us needs to know about the valley. 5 things I want to give you, okay, about the valley. As David speaks about it, as Joshua speaks about it, as Hosea speaks about it. What about the valley? What are some things that we can learn about the valley experiences? Well, the first one is that valleys are inevitable. And I hear a big moan coming from the congregation. Valleys are inevitable. And here's David, okay, the king of Israel, and he is acknowledging the reality of the valley. And he calls this valley, interestingly enough, he calls it the valley of the shadow of death, just as Joshua called the valley of calamity, and Hosea, the valley of trouble. David calls it the valley of the shadow of death. And interestingly enough, folks, there is actually a real valley in Israel that is called the valley of the shadow. And I have a picture of it. The reason it's called the valley of the shadow is because the top is very narrow and it goes very deep. So virtually the bottom of the valley is in the shadow all day long. There is never a time that the valley of the shadow ever has direct sunlight on it. And David obviously has this very physical place in mind when he is speaking metaphorically of this valley. Now, historically, we read the 23rd Psalm at funerals, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that because we think that the 23rd Psalm is about death. That's not true. The 23rd Psalm is not about death. The 23rd Psalm is about life. And he uses the valley of the shadow of the death, not to speak about real death, but metaphorically talking like Joshua did about the valley of calamity, and in another place in 84, the valley of weeping. He simply means that the valley is like a place of death sometimes. It is like a deep, dark shadow that we walk into. And so the valley that he's speaking about in Psalm 23 is not the end of life, but it is one of the experience of life that we have as we are living life. Some of you that are more cultured, are there any of you here? Certainly not the one speaking to you. John Bunyan, in his great work, Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks about a Christ follower, and it's a metaphor of the experiences that we go through as we follow Christ. It's interesting that Bunyan does not put the valley of the shadow of death at the end of the pilgrim's life. He puts it right smack dab in the middle. Because you see, that's where the valley is. He's not talking, David is not talking about death when he speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. He is talking about valleys that we go through, even in life, that sometimes feel like they're going to kill us. And they're a part of life. They're inevitable. Folks, we've all had valleys. Jesus told us we would without even using the term. In John 6:33, Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. What is tribulation? It's a valley experience. It's a time of weeping sometimes. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of tribulation. It's a time of thinking you're not going to survive. Jesus promised us there are going to be the valleys of tribulation. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks about trials and he encourages us, consider it all joy when you encounter these trials, okay? And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the message, but what is a trial? Well, a trial is a valley experience. And it's not fun. It's not something we look for. It's not something that we sign up for. But they're very, very real. And they're very much a part of life. Now, why is that important to know? It's important to know because inevitably, whenever we enter into a valley, we think our experience is unique, don't we? Every time we enter into a valley, we think, oh, woe is me. I'm the only one that is here. I'm the only one that has ever experienced this. I'm the only one that is struggling, and I'm isolated here. And the Word of God says exactly the opposite. The Word of God says that when you go into a valley, it's not a unique experience. They are inevitable for every single one of us. And rather than isolating and pulling away from one another, we are to press into one another in the valley experience. You see, we all know the valley, okay? We all know the valley. So when we happen to not be in a valley but someone else is, you can understand that, can't you? Now, the person that's in the valley doesn't think anybody can because they think their experience is unique and they think they're the only one that's there, but every single one of us has experienced the valley, and that's why the Scripture says when you're in the valley experience, don't isolate yourself. Press into, because then that gives me the opportunity to do the one another's that the Scripture says we're to do, right? The 27 one another's. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Walk with one another. Lift one another up. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. We need that when we're in the valley, right? So the first thing you need to know about valleys is that valleys are inevitable. Your experience is not unique. There is nothing unique about your valley experience. Second of all, is that valleys are unpredictable. David doesn't say when he's going to walk through the valley. He just acknowledges that it's going to happen, even if I do, he says, and he had before. He acknowledges that the valley experience is going to happen. He doesn't tell us when. None of us know, do we? Wouldn't it be nice, we've kind of said this before, wouldn't it be nice if you could plan your valleys? If you could calendar your valleys? I go, okay, now this December the 2nd, I got a really busy month here. Christmas is coming up. A lot of stuff to do. I don't have time for a valley this December. But you know, right after the first of the year, I may have a couple of weeks here. I can fit one in. And so I'm going to calendar me a valley starting January 14th through the 24th. How about that, Lord? Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, you can't calendar your valleys because valleys are not only inevitable, but they are unpredictable. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "When consider it joy when you encounter various trials." And the Greek text, that word encounter is thlipsis, which literally means to fall into. Be considered all joy when you fall into trials. In other words, the idea is that you're going along and you're doing your thing and suddenly you have fallen into a trial. You didn't see it coming. You didn't know it was coming. And all of a sudden you're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of a valley. Let me give you a truth. And I've already said it, but let me say it again. Every mountain has a valley leading away from it. So what does that mean if you're on the mountain? There's going to be a valley sometime. I don't know when. You don't know when. You can't plan it. You can't calendar it. But every mountain has a valley that is leading away from it. Now, we all, as I said again, we all love the mountain. We thank God for the mountain, don't we? When everything is going great and life is going good and your walk with the Lord is just rocking along and your relationships are good and your job is good and you're living there on the mountaintop, man, we thank God for the mountain. But the truth is that after the mountain, eventually comes the valley. Now, it's part of human nature that when we're on the mountain, we just want to stay there, right? Nobody votes to go down from the mountain to the valley. Nobody chooses to do that. We want to stay on the mountain forever. It's like real estate or oil. You know, when we're in a real estate boom, what does everybody think? It's going to last forever. My house is just going to continue to go up in value, so I'm going to buy that $400,000 house because in 5 years I'm going to make $100,000 on it because it's going to escalate in price and value. And oh, Lord, we're in this great time and it's going to... You know, after every boom, there's a bust. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know historically, do we not, know by experience that it does not last. Okay? But we all act like it will. We get on the mountain and we act like it will. The truth is, something that goes up is eventually going to come down. And so when we're on the mountain, we have the tendency to live there as if the mountain experience is never going to end. So we don't prepare for the valley and we get taken and overrun by the valley. Moses was on the mountain, remember, coming out of Egypt into the wilderness experience. God called Moses to the mountain. And Moses went up on the mountain. Do you think Moses had a mountaintop experience? Man, yeah, he had an encounter with the Creator God himself. But what was happening when he went back down to the bottom of the mountain in the valley? These idiot Hebrews had built a golden calf and were bowing down and worshiping it. So you got the mountain and you got the valley going at the same time. You think Moses wanted to say, "I'm done with you, I'm just going back to the mountain." But he didn't. He stayed in the valley with the people. Matthew 17 is a story we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went on the mountain and he took the three amigos, Peter, James, and John. They were the inner threesome with Jesus. And there on the mountain, they had this great spiritual experience, as often happens. And God spoke and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And there was an epiphany of Elijah and Moses. And I'm telling you, the three amigos said, "Lord, this is great. Let's put up tents and live here. I mean, what would be better? We've got Jesus here on the mountain. We've got the Father speaking out of the heavens. And we've got two of our greatest heroes of our faith. Lord, let's just stay right here." That's what they wanted to do. They said, "Just build tents and stay here." But Jesus didn't allow that because at that very time, what was going on down in the valley is that there was a father who had a son that was in desperate need and the other nine disciples couldn't do anything about it because, you see, it's down in the valley where really life is really lived. That's where it's really fleshed out. And so Jesus said, we can't stay on the mountain because this isn't where life is lived. There's need, there's hurt, there's pain down in the valley. Valleys are inevitable, folks. I hate to be the harbinger of bad news, but also valleys are unpredictable. So we need to plan for them. We don't know when they're going to come. We need to be prepared for them and not be shocked by them when they come. The third thing about valleys is that valleys are impartial. Now, this is kind of good news because misery loves company. Okay, but valleys really are impartial. Notice who's writing about the valley of the shadow of death. Who is he? He's a king. He's King David. He's a wealthy man. He has power. He has the blessing of God. He's a man after God's own heart. Yet even the king is acknowledging the valley of the shadow of death. So what he's saying to us is that none of us are immune. In other words, valley experiences, the valley of the shadow, these experiences don't just come on the ungodly. Contrary to what some will teach you, they come upon the godly as well. In fact, let me tell you something, folks. You cannot be spiritual enough to avoid the valley. Because the valley is not about how spiritual you are or how spiritual you are not always. Valleys are impartial. Matthew 5:45, Jesus clearly said it. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I got some heathens living next door to me. I mean, I got heathens on both sides of me. And they're probably saying the same thing this morning. That heathen that lives between us. And you know what's funny? When it rains in Southeast Arlington, it doesn't just rain on my house and my grass. It doesn't just water my grass. It waters the grass of these heathens too. And when the sun shines to make that grass grow and make photosynthesis happens and all that kind of, it doesn't just happen in my house, the house of the righteous, the holy man. No, it happens on the grass in the garden and the flower bed of the pagans that live on both sides of me. Now I can say that because they're not here in church this morning. Hopefully someday they will be. And then I won't talk about them that way. But this is so incredibly important to understand because when bad things happen to us, it doesn't mean you're necessarily a bad person. Now, the truth is, and we all know this too, sometimes our valleys are of our own making, aren't they? Sometimes our valleys come because of the choices that we have made. And so you could say, sometimes we dig our own valley. Sometimes we get on that big excavating machine and we create our own valley by our self-will, our rebelliousness against God and against obedience to Him. And so we're in that process, we're sitting up on our backhoe digging ourselves a valley. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians, whatsoever you plant, you are going to harvest. So sometimes we're planting rebellion and we're planting, you know, the seeds of sinful behavior, and that crop is going to come up, and it's going to come up in the form of a valley sometimes. And so we're on our backhoe and we're digging and we're creating our own valley. Some valleys come to us simply, folks, because we live in a fallen world where bad things happen, right? Disease and sickness and crime and murder and all of the chaos that's going on in the world is not coming from the hand of God. It's coming from the hand of sinful people. And sometimes we're just on the Riviera, which would have been nice, not that night to have been there, but sometimes we're just on the Riviera in Nice, France, just celebrating a lifetime vacation, and some wicked, sinful, deranged individual drives a truck right down the street and kills 100 of us. Why did that happen? Was it anything I did? Was God orchestrating that? No, we live in a fallen, sinful world and where evil people do things, and sometimes the consequences of their behavior affects us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we excavate our own valleys. Sometimes our valleys are simply the fact, folks, that we live in a fallen world. I have a tumor in my head. Was it because I did something to cause that? No. It's because my body is a fallen body, as your body is a fallen body, right? Sometimes we're in the valley because the shepherd leads us there purposely in order to accomplish something in our lives. Now, there are three ways we end up in a valley, and quite frankly, when you're there, you can't always tell what the source of that valley is, right? You can't always tell what the source of that valley is at the time. Later, oftentimes, we're able to see that we excavated the valley or that the shepherd led us through there purposely or it was just the impact of a fallen world. But at the time when you're in the valley, we can't always tell why we're there, but we can know this. We can know that the shepherd, the heavenly shepherd, is sovereign over that valley no matter its source. And if we look to him to lead us through the valley, he will do so. What is typically the first question that we ask when we enter difficulty? Why did I not have to tell you that? Because you said it, right? I've said it. We enter into a valley, and the very first question we ask is, why me? I've said this to you before, but let me give it to you again. A better question is, why not me? What's so special about me that I should not experience what is common to all people, which are some valley experiences? Rather than asking, why me, I probably ought to be asking, why not me? Why should this be shoved off on someone else? What's so special about me that I should not experience a valley experience like everyone else does? What would exempt me? Newsflash, this is not heaven. In heaven, there will be no valleys, but this is not heaven. And until we enter into heaven, Psalm 23 tells us that there is the valley of the shadow. And it is impartial. But the fourth thing is that valleys are temporary. We get some good news here, don't we? Notice what he says. Even if I walk, what's the next word? Through the valley. That's a positive word, isn't it? He didn't say that I walk in the valley. He didn't say live in the valley. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil. That tells us that David does not expect the valley to be permanent. That valleys are, in fact, temporary. Just as the mountain experience is temporary in our lives, the valley experience is temporary. But when you're in the valley, it doesn't feel that way, does it? It feels like this is going to last forever. It feels like this is never going to end. It feels like there will never be light again. But I want to promise you, and what David says is part of the shepherd's purpose in your life is to lead you through the valley. The shepherd doesn't take you to the valley to abandon you in the valley. So step by step by step by step, you keep moving forward. You move through the valley. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not always a train. Sometimes it is, but it's not always. Let me give you a truth. Valleys have a beginning, and by the grace of God, valleys have an end. Valleys have a beginning, and by the grace of God, valleys have an end. When I left on my trip in Nevada, I entered into the Death Valley, and I came out the other end. There was a beginning of the valley, and there was an end of the valley. The fifth thing that we need to know about valleys is that valleys are also purposeful. In other words, the sovereign God has a purpose for the valley experience in our lives. And as I said a moment ago, regardless of the source of your valley, he is sovereign over that valley regardless of its cause. We have that promise in Scripture. Romans 8:28, he says, but God causes all things to work together for good. Doesn't say he causes all things. It says he causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So here we are. Okay, to those who are his, in other words. This is a promise to God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, people that are outside of Christ don't have this promise. But for those of us that are Christ followers, God gives us a promise. That if we love him, then we are called according to his purpose. That means he's going to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So people ask, well, what is that good? What is that good? We don't read far enough. Read the next verse, verse 29. He explains what he means by the good that God will do through the valley experience. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. What is the good that God wants to do in your life and my life? He wants to make me more like Jesus. And he will use the valley to do so. People say, what is God up to in my life? I'll tell you, God is up to one thing and only one thing. There is only one thing that God the Father cares about in your life and my life, and that is he wants to release the image of his Son Jesus in me and through me. And sometimes the valley is a part of that experience. Sometimes the shepherd leads me into the valley because he has to do some things in my life in order to make me more like Jesus. But even if he doesn't purposely, even if I make that valley myself, if I will look to him, he can turn that thing around and he can cause it to work together for good. What good is that? That I can become more like Jesus if I look to the shepherd in the valley, if I learn from that valley experience, if I go on and walk with the Father. Are you getting this? There is no gold, pure gold, without heat. There are no roses without pruning. There is no growing in the image of Jesus Christ without valleys. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Some of you like to argue with me on it. I don't grow on the mountain. I rest on the mountain. You know where I grow? You know where character is built? It's built in the trial. It's built in the struggle. It's hammered out on the anvil in the valley. And yes, God gives me respite and rest and peace in his presence on the mountain periodically. But where I am transformed is in the fabric of struggle, because it is only there that I am forced and required to trust him. That's where my character is shaped and molded. And there are some that would teach that if you just have enough faith, that God will not allow you to go into valleys. That's hogwash. That's not what the scripture teaches. Valleys are a part of the experience of God, not in order to destroy us, but to disciple us. Not to be mean to us, but to mature us. Verse 3. He says, he guides me in paths of righteousness. Let me tell you where that path of righteousness sometimes leads, folks. Sometimes it leads right down through the middle of a big, fat, deep, ugly valley. Sometimes that's where the path of righteousness leads, because the Father is doing something. So, what do you do with it? Well, we say, around here, we say, well, don't waste your pain. You know, pain isn't optional, is it? We're going to have pain, right? Bad pain and good pain. Bad pain is the pain that you don't get any good out of, right? Bad pain is the pain that you get from stupid choices, and you keep making stupid choices and are painful, but you don't get anything good out of them. Good pain is where you get something out of it. I had surgery a week and a half ago on my eye. Do you think I wanted to have surgery? Do you think that's a joyful experience? You think there's another way I would have opted for it? There wasn't another way. I had to have eye surgery. That's all there was to it. And it was not a pleasant experience. But today I get to see single because I had surgery. Do you understand what I mean? There's good pain, there's bad pain. The bad pain is where I don't do anything that's going to bring healing on the other side. Yeah, there's pain. We're all going to have pain. Pain, bad pain in the valley is where you don't learn anything from the valley. You just get the valley experience and you don't get anything good out of it. That's bad pain. That's stupid. I'll trump you here. There's good pain. Y'all have heard that so many times you don't even laugh anymore. And then there's good pain. And that's the pain, yeah, it hurts for a while, but on the other side of it, there's healing and there's growth and there's maturing. So what do you need to know about the valley? Well, valleys are inevitable, valleys are unpredictable, valleys are impartial, valleys are temporary, and valleys are purposeful. So, all right, let's go to the second point with three sub-points and we're done. we can do this in an hour and a half. What do you do in the valley? Things to do in the valley. You know, when you go on vacation, you take a list. Things to do, right? Okay, well, you're heading for a valley. We know that because at the top, at the bottom of every mountain is a valley. So we're going to have a valley. So make your list. What do you do in the valley? Well, the first thing you do is you refuse to give up. You refuse to give up in the valley. The psalmist says, David says here of this valley of the shadow of death, he says, even though I walk there, he says, I will fear no evil. Now, what does fear do? Fear makes us quitters, doesn't it? Fear, if you give in to it, will cause you to give up, and it will cause you to give in. So David says, in the valley, I will have no fear, because fear will cause me to give up and will cause me to give in. FDR said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. That was a lousy imitation of his accent. I don't even know what kind of accent he had. But the words have wisdom in them. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Why? Because fear is the great debilitator. Someone else said, fear makes cowards of us all. David said, I will not fear evil when I am in the valley. Now, circle the word will. I will not. That depicts a decision on his part. That depicts a dedication on his part. I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with the shepherd, and I will not fear in the midst of it. I will not stop in the middle of the valley. You know, when I was a little boy in our hometown in West Texas, I was kind of a street urchin, you know that. And my mom and drunk dad didn't take me anywhere. I went everywhere I went by foot, or when I finally got an old beat-up bicycle, I'd ride it. I took myself to my Little League games, and I walked myself home at night, 6, 7, 8 years old. And the way that our little West Texas town was built was we had alleys. We don't have alleys anymore. But we had alleys, and there were houses on each side that backed up to the alley, and that's where you put your trash, and the trash man would come through the alley and pick up the trash. And then you had a street light at each corner, and that was a block. So you had one set of houses with the back facing the alley, another set of houses back facing the alley, and there were streets on each side. So walking home night after my game and after staying there to watch all the other games, I had to walk home. And, boy, when you're under the street light, you feel safe. Right? But that street light, the light from that street light only goes about, what, 30 or 40, 50 feet, about the intersection, right? And so the further away you get from that street light, then you, how many of you had alleys in your hometown? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. They get dark, don't they? Especially in a dark West Texas night when there's no moon, okay? And the closer I get to that alley, oh man, 6, 7, 8 years old, you can imagine all kinds of mean, ugly, nasty things that are lurking in that dark alley, ready to come out and get you, right? And I learned techniques in order to get home. I couldn't stop. If you stop, you don't get home. I wanted to get home. Okay? So you bask under the light for a minute, but then you got to trek into the darkness, right? And so if there was a car coming up the street, I would wait till the car got close, and I'd start trotting alongside the car to take me by the alley. And I'd get to the next light. And that got me by one block, but then if there's not another car, then, you know, you got to deal with it again. Sometimes if there was another kid walking home, I'd get as close as I could. Or if there was somebody riding a bike, I'd just stay as close as I could. Because, you know, hey, maybe I can outrun this dude, and whatever's in that alley will get him. You know, like the two guys running, and the bear's chasing them, and the guy says, stop running, you can't outrun a bear. He said, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just got to outrun you. Yeah. Or I would get close to the alley, and I'd get right in the middle of the street, and I'd run with everything I could to get past that alley. And then when I got to the light, I'd take a deep breath. And I'd do that 10, 15, 20 blocks, block after block after block. You know why? Because I wanted to get home. And if I let the fear of what was in that alley stop me, I wouldn't get home. Do you get what I'm saying? Fear makes cowards of us all. Fear debilitates. That's what you do in the valley. You face the fear. You face the shepherd, and you let him lead you through the valley, and you let other people lead you through the valley. Don't isolate when you're in the valley. There's other people walking the street. And you can come alongside, and they want to encourage, and they want to edify you, and they want to build you up. Don't isolate. Press in when you're in the valley experience. So refuse to give up. Second thing is recognize that the shepherd is with you. David says, I will fear no evil. Why does he say he will fear no evil? He says, because you are with me. Now, the first thing we tend to do in the valley is say exactly the opposite. You've abandoned me, God, right? Our first tendencies when we walk into difficult times is God has abandoned me. No, he hasn't abandoned you. He's promised that he never will if you're his. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2 says, but now thus says the Lord your creator and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Why? For I am with you. You remember the story in Luke chapter 24 of after Jesus' crucifixion, two of his disciples, we only know the name of one of them, they was called Cleopas. They were not one part of the 12, but they were those who had followed Jesus for that period of time and believed that he was the Messiah, and then he went and got himself crucified. And they were going home to their hometown of Emmaus outside of Jerusalem, and they were distraught, and they didn't know that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They had put their hopes in him as Messiah, and now he got crucified, and so now they figured out, well, he couldn't be the Messiah, or he wouldn't have been crucified, so they're going back home. And the scripture says that the resurrected Christ appears in their midst and walks with them. And he says, what are you so down in the mouth about? That's a loose translation of the Greek text. And they kind of said, well, who are you, buddy, and where have you been? Haven't you heard of all the events that have happened in Jerusalem? And they began to tell him about Jesus, that they'd put their hope in, that he was the Christ, he was the promised Messiah. But then he went and got crucified, so he couldn't have been the Messiah, and we have no place to go but home. And then it interesting it says that they were prevented from recognizing him. They were prevented from recognizing him. And I wrestle with that text. Why were they prevented from did God prevent them from recognizing him? Did God somehow say, okay, I'm not going to let you recognize who this is in your midst for a little while? Or were they prevented from recognizing him by themselves, by their own behavior, because they were so focused on their problem that they didn't recognize the solution that was standing right there next to them? That's what we do. I don't know. This text doesn't tell us if God prevented them from recognizing them or if they were so blinded by their valley that they couldn't even see the answer that was walking with them. It wasn't until later when Jesus broke bread and prayed, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him and Jesus left them. You see, sometimes what happened with these guys is when they stopped talking about their problem, and they focused on Jesus, all of a sudden they recognized him. You can get stuck in the problem so long that you don't get through the valley. Now notice something else in the 23rd Psalm. I got about 6 minutes and I'll quit. Until verse 4 of the 23rd Psalm, David is talking about the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's talking about the shepherd. But when he gets to verse 4, he's not talking about the shepherd. He talks to the shepherd. He said, I'm going to fear no evil, for you are with me. All of a sudden, the shepherd's not someone he's talking about. All of a sudden, in the midst of the valley experience, the shepherd is someone he is talking to. He doesn't say that he will be with me. He speaks directly to the shepherd and says, I'm not going to fear, for I know you will be with me. He speaks directly. Now that's symbolic, folks, of something that can happen to you when you're in a valley. Let me give you a truth. Valleys have the ability to bring us face to face with the presence of the heavenly shepherd like nothing else. Valleys have the ability to bring us face to face with the heavenly shepherd like nothing else. Suddenly in the valley, You stop talking about the shepherd and you realize I have to talk to the shepherd. And at that moment, the ultimate becomes intimate when you begin to look to him. The valley brings the reality of our need to speak to the shepherd. And until then, we can talk about theology and we can talk in the third person, he this, he that. But man, when you're in the valley, you want to speak in the second person. You want to say you. You want to speak to the shepherd. One of the beauties of the valley, if there is one, is that the valley gives us the opportunity to strip away everything and be confronted with the very presence of the shepherd himself. And the last thing I want you to know is you got to do in the valley is you got to rely on the shepherd's protection and correction. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, why would that be? Because the rod and the staff of the shepherd represented protection and correction. Okay, understand this. The rod that the shepherd carried was like a club. And he would use that to drive away predators. If he could bang them on the head, he'd do it. But shepherds became very accurate with throwing the rod. If the predator that was coming after sheep was out of the reach, he could throw the rod with great accuracy. He could reach out and touch the wolf, in other words, or whatever it was that was coming after sheep. So the rod that the shepherd carried represented protection for the sheep. But then he mentions not only your rod, but your staff. And we know that traditional picture of the traditional shepherd's staff, right? That was long and had the crook on the end. That's for correction, because if a sheep started wandering away, what would he do? He'd reach out with that crook and he'd put it around his neck and he'd pull the sheep back into the flock, back into the fold. He says, I'm going to walk through the valley. I'm going to walk through this valley and I'm not going to fear evil, because you are with me and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I have comfort of knowing your protection. I have comfort of knowing your protection. So here we are, folks. Let's wrap it up. Some things we need to know about the valley of the shadow, the valley of the shadow of loss, the valley of the shadow of struggle, the valley of shadow of grief, the valley of shadow of death, the valley of the shadow. When you walk in the valley, you need to recognize that they're inevitable. They're going to come. They're unpredictable. You never know when they're going to happen. They are impartial. They come to all of us. But they are temporary. Every valley has a beginning and it has an ending. And they are purposeful. The shepherd wants to work his purpose in your life in the midst of your valley, regardless of the cause for why you're there. The shepherd is sovereign over that and can cause it to bring good. What do you need to do when you're in the valley? Refuse to give up. Don't let fear cause you to stop and sit still. You keep moving. You keep moving. You keep passing that alley one block at a time. You keep moving and you will come to the end of the valley. And guess what's at the end of the valley? Is the base of the mountain. At the end of every valley is a time on the mountain. Second, recognize that the shepherd is with you. In the valley, he has not abandoned you. Look to him. Third, rely on his protection and his correction. His rod of protection and his staff of correction. Now, where are you this morning? Are you in a valley? Ask yourself a question. You may not know the answer to this. Did you dig this valley? Are you in this place where you are because you made ungodly choices? Choices of the flesh. Well, it begins with repentance, doesn't it? Acknowledging that, owning that. Lord, I dug this valley. I come to you. I bow before you. I trust you. Okay, I get it. I made this valley. Now, Lord, I've got to walk through this valley with you, and I'm going to learn from it. And I'm not going to dig another valley like this. What's your valley? What's the cause? Some things you need to know. There's some things you need to do. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to make the application for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you in recognition that we hate the valley. We just confess it to you. We hate the valley. We'd be foolish if we didn't. But we recognize today, even as your word has taught us, that there are valleys, and all of your people have experienced them, your great heroes, even King David. Walk through what he called the valley of the shadow. several times in his life that we know of in Scripture. Yet he persevered, and you were there and you taught him. Sometimes he dug his own valley just like we do. At least one time we know of. Yet you preserved him in that valley and you taught him. And he came out on the other side of it a greater man of God than he was when he went in. And so we have that hope before us. I pray for someone in this room this morning who does not know you as the Heavenly Shepherd because they've never committed their life to Jesus Christ as Savior. It's the only way we can know you. It's through the way of sacrifice you provided. And so I pray for your Holy Spirit to draw them today to our Savior Jesus to make that commitment of life. Some of your people right now they're in a valley and they don't even know why they're there. I pray that this word has just been a word of encouragement to keep on, to keep looking to the shepherd. And someday you'll reveal the reason, and someday you'll reveal the fruit that you've brought out of their life in that valley. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you in this way. For without you, we look around us in our world, we would have no hope. We have our hope in Jesus Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you this morning to take that.